To our regular attenders here, you know that Brother David Lawrence and I are taking turns preaching through this epistle. I appreciate Brother Lawrence's help, and I've enjoyed our work together. I do ask your remembrance to pray for them. They're at home today because of an illness that they've been exposed to the virus, and so they have chosen to stay home. The Howersons also, Brother Stacy is sick at home. Remember to pray for him. We're glad to have with us today a family from Ukraine. We can't pan around with our camera and show everybody today, but we do appreciate having these folks and want you to be mindful to pray for them as they try to get reorientated and situated here in the U.S. They've come from Ukraine, escaping the war activity there. Do may pray, please pray for all of the saints of God, especially in Russia and in Ukraine. But throughout the world, God's people are in distress. Mind you also to pray for the coming election this coming Tuesday. It's a very critical, important election. I urge you to be very prayerful. I do not believe that we should vote for anyone that supports abortion or same-sex marriage. I don't, regardless of what party they're affiliated with, who that person may be, I urge you not to vote for anyone that supports abortion or same-sex marriage. That is a responsibility and accountability that God's people have to use the privilege of voting to vote for people who hold up biblical moral standards. Now then, having said that, we'll direct our attention back to the text. Appreciate Brother Ott reading this for us this morning. Verses 18 to 22 of the first chapter, of the third chapter of the book of 1 Peter. These scriptures are scriptures that you don't hear a whole lot of sermons from. And the reason being is because of the whole book of 1 Peter and even his epistle of 2 Peter, these are probably the most controversial portions of Scripture. If you pick up a commentary and read these verses of Scripture, half of them will take a position that is contrary to what I will set forth for you today. And so it's a very controversial portion of Scripture. There are some good commentators, old-line commentators, I will tell you, who will adhere to following the biblical interpretation of these Scriptures. So I want to try, as God will enable me, to set forth what these Scriptures teach. And the very first verse is a great verse about the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking through this book, as we've been teaching through this book of 1 Peter, we've talked about the fact that 1 Peter's, the primary subject is persecution. God's people need to be aware and ready for physical persecution, whereby that we as God's people can be faithful to the Lord in the face of opposition, where it comes from pressure, financial pressure, physical intimidation, whatever it may be. We as God's people are called upon to be faithful to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul will tell you, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now, I'm always thinking about this song. It's an old country song, I think it was, about I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. I don't know any more words out of that song, but that's the title of a song, and I remember something about it. Don't know who it sung it or anything like that. Well, God never promised us a rose garden here in this life. Fact of the matter is, the Lord warned us and told us that the world will hate you. That has been the attitude and the position of the world ever since Cain slew Abel. And you will note the reason why John says in 1 John, the reason why Cain killed Abel was because he was righteous. Cain was not righteous. And men, the nature of all people is that we hate godliness and we hate those who manifest godliness. And so if you take a standard for truth, for godliness, you're going to be the object of much ridicule, scorn, and persecution. You see that already throughout the world, and especially even here in America. Just reading, saw in the news where some people, a couple, I believe it was in North Carolina, I don't remember what state it was, they had a little restaurant, and they had to close it down because of so much opposition and ridicule that they were getting from the community because they were opposed to abortion. And that's unbelievable that anyone would be opposed to, that they would be supporting abortion. They were against abortion, and here were people who were in favor of abortion, and they were bringing such pressure on these people that they had to close their restaurant down. Abortion is murder. I don't care what anyone says about it. Abortion is murder. When you support abortion, you are supporting abortion. You're supporting murder, and you're supporting that which God forbids, and that is the taking of life. There is only one reason why it's justifiable to take life. The only one reason why anyone has the authority to take life, and that is the matter of self-defense and the punishment of those who are murderers themselves. You read in the Genesis, you read in Romans, the 13th chapter, that those are reasons for it. Now, so here we have in this verse 18 an example of Christ suffering for us. Peter talks about that over in the second chapter. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he will tell you that he submitted himself to the hands of those who falsely accused him and who cruelly put him to death. So now here in this third chapter, he talks about this again as being an example for God's people. He is reminding us, for Christ also hath once, and the word once is to be understood in a very emphatic way, once and for all. It is a word that is used in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verses 26, 27, and 28. You'll find there are three different times that that word is used, and especially in verse 28 of Hebrews 9. So Christ was once offered for to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our Lord suffered a penalty for the sins of all of his elect people. And there is no more sacrifice to be made. There is no more works, nothing we can do. Christ satisfied the law of God in behalf of his elect people for all of their sins. And when he had said on the cross and shouted with a loud, strong voice, "It is finished," it meant that the salvation of all of his elect was accomplished. Now, there is a very serious difference that we as primitive Baptists understand about the death of Christ. And that is, we believe it was effectual for the purpose that God intended it was, which was that it accomplished their salvation, and that everyone for whom God intended and purposed their salvation, when Christ said it is finished, they were all justified. You are not justified when you come to faith. Faith is the evidence of you having been justified. That's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. And so Peter here is telling us that Christ suffered once, and the reason why he suffered is not merely to be an example. Yes, he is an example, a model for God's people, but not just to be an example of faithfulness. He did not suffer just because it got out of hand. There are those who have various ideas about this. But the death of Christ, we must understand it was for a primary reason, and it was because of sin. Sin is the cause of all sorrow, all sadness, all pain, and death in the world. And the soul that sinneth, God says it shall die. And so the sin of God's people were laid upon Jesus Christ. We believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ given to his people. But first, God lays on Christ the sin of all of his people. We believe that God put Christ to death because of what we read in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. God had made his soul a suffering for sin. God shall see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. So the work of Jesus Christ was a work that God had foreordained, had purposed for the express purpose of saving his people from their sins. Matthew, the 1st chapter, the angel told Joseph, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from all other from their sins. And so Peter here is telling us, Christ suffered for sin. Oh, my folks, my friends, whenever you look at the cross of Calvary, whenever you think of Christ dying, whenever you consider the fact that Christ came into earth, he came for a primary reason, and that was to die for the sins of his elect people. And he accomplished our salvation. And so Peter describes it. He died the just for the unjust. Unjust. Oh. Paul will talk about that in the 5th chapter of Romans. He said, scarcely for a good man will one die. But Christ died for us in that while we were yet sinners. Verse 6 of the 5th chapter of Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, we like to think that we are somewhat a little bit better than other people. Some we don't do a lot of bad things. But I'll tell you, we all were born with a depraved nature. Regardless of who your parents are, we are all born with a depraved nature. And we are sinners by nature. And we did transgress the law of God. We were ungodly. And Christ came to die for his people who were indeed sinners. Not because God foresaw that we would accept him, but because God purposed to redeem us. And Peter will talk about that in the 1st chapter, as we noted. You know that you were not redeemed from your vain traditions received from your forefathers, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world for us. And so Peter here tells us that Christ died for our sins, and he did it in an effectual way. For what purpose? Note this. He might bring us to God. Oh, hallelujah. Thank the Lord for such a salvation. Thank the Lord for such a Savior. Thank the Lord that God hath made the death of Christ to be sufficient, and it accomplished this, that he brings us unto God by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He draws us. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That word there, to draw, is a very strong word. It means almost like to drag along, to pull with force. Oh, how much we resisted. How much our depraved nature is opposed. But God does work in the heart of all of his people to bring them unto Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Savior. Saul, on the road to Damascus, was not going to Damascus to seek God. But God had purpose for him to meet him. And he brought him to Jesus Christ. You know, Saul heard a voice, and his light shone down from heaven that caused him to be blind. And he alone heard the voice. Now, in one phase it is that men with him, they heard a voice. But when Paul was talking about it later on, the 22nd chapter of Acts, I believe it is, he says they heard a noise. But it was an effectual voice that Saul of Tarsus heard, and it was God bringing Christ bringing Saul unto Jesus Christ. And he effectually brought him. We believe in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God. God sends forth his Spirit to the heart of his elect, and they draw, bring them unto Christ. Why did you come to Christ? Oh, people want to say, because I made a decision. I accepted the Lord. But friends, behind all of that was a sovereign God who had chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world and purposed your own salvation. And because Christ died for you, because Christ satisfied the law of God in your behalf, God sent forth the Holy Spirit to bring you. Oh, maybe it was at a very early age, and God drew you with a very gentle bringing. It may have been in very later years in your life, and your heart was hardened by sin, and addiction and chains of sin had laid hold upon you. Regardless, the Holy Spirit of God effectually quickened your heart and imparted life unto you and caused you to come forth, and you came forth unto Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might bring us unto God. Oh, how, why? You'll note this, being put to death in the flesh. The death of Christ was the only satisfaction for sin, because he was given a body, a physical body, that he might die for the sins of his elect people. Paul talks about that in the second chapter of Hebrews. We noted that when we looked at the book of Hebrews, how that Christ was made to be like unto us, uniquely in the incarnation, by the means of the virgin birth. He took upon himself a body, a physical body, made to be of the seed of Abraham, made to be of the seed of David, for the very express purpose that he might have a body like unto our body, that could suffer pain, that could suffer feelings, that like you and I have. And yet he went to the cross, and on the cross, put to death in the body. There are false theories about the death of Christ by some groups who say that, well, Christ, he escaped the body, and only the body died. Well, the body did die, but he was in that body until he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. Note, would you, that no man took the life of Christ from him. He was very God, the God-man, and he had this authority, he will tell you, I have this authority from the Father. No man taketh my life from me. It was not a helpless victim. He was a willing sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And he willingly died for his people because he loved us. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. And he laid down his body, and that body suffered the cruelties beginning back at Pilate all the way to Calvary on the cross of Calvary. And he says, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And he did dismiss his spirit. And that body then was taken down from the grave, from the cross. That sinless body, that lifeless body, was taken down from the cross and carried and put into the grave. And it was in the grave 3 days and three nights. That body was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Where was Christ? He was at the right hand of the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was with the Father. Now he told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Some say, well, that's not heaven. Well, if you went to paradise, you'd think you're in heaven. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and that was the place that even the rich man in hell said, I'd like to go there. You know, I'd like to send Lazarus down here to touch my tongue. Wherever Christ is, that's paradise. And wherever Christ is, that's heaven. Now, I believe that there is a transition takes place from paradise into heaven, but we'll talk more about that. But Christ dismissed his spirit into the Father, and the Father received it. And the thief was there with him, or who went with him. So we have here, not only was he put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Folks, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, there's no hope of our salvation. Jesus Christ was quickened by the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all effectually working to bring about the salvation of his elect people. God the Father, some said, planned it. God the Son purchased it. And God the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. I don't know if that's too simple. It sounds a little bit like it. But it is really that we would understand that God eternally, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Son, the Holy Spirit, are working in an effectual way to bring about your spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that quickened the body of Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in your life, we would have no salvation. We must be made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we would remain in that sinful condition were it not for this. This is what the Spirit does. Paul in Ephesians 2 said, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have a hope of your salvation because of the finished work of Christ on the Calvary for you, if you have peace in your heart concerning your sins because of what God has done for you, it's because the Holy Spirit of God hath done that for you, and he indwells you to quicken your mortal body when you've been laid to the grave. That's what Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, "The Spirit that dwelleth in you, that quickened the body raised up Christ." Well, let me just read it. Romans, the 8th chapter. And I'm reading in about verse 23, I believe it is. May I turn there, please? Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." There is a quickening by the power of the Holy Spirit whereby that we are made alive spiritually to be brought to Jesus Christ. And spiritual life and faith is imparted unto us that we might come unto him. But when they've laid this body in the grave and our spirit and soul is going to be with the Lord, there will come a resurrection of the just. And the resurrection of the just will be made effectual by the same Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelling you today is an assurance and confirmation that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also shall you also be raised from the dead. Same Spirit. Now we come to verse 19. "By which," or "in the which," same way. Either way, it can be translated either way. "By which," and what's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "By which also he went," Christ, "and preached to the spirits," and we could say now in prison, because in the Greek it is present tense as such. They are in prison nowadays. Folks, what is he talking about? Now there is two false doctrines that comes from these scriptures that I'm about to read to you. The first doctrine is the doctrine of purgatory. We'll talk about that. The second false doctrine is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And we'll talk about that, Lord's willing. Purgatory. This is a Catholic, Roman Catholic doctrine that is absolutely without any scriptural justification. The meaning and purpose of purgatory, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, and sad to say, many Protestant churches have adopted that concept, the reason being because of what they call the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but tradition, Catholic doctrine is that the 12 apostles wrote the 12 parts of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed came into existence about 400 B.C. That's kind of late for the apostles to have anything to do with it. But that Apostles' Creed was written and adopted by the Council of Nicene and so forth, and it was supposed to be a declaration of what Christendom is all about. One reason why you should reject it is because it has no scriptural foundation to it. When we see doctrinal statements as Baptists, one of the first things we want to do always is see what scriptures they attach to those statements. We here as a church, we have a doctrinal statement that expresses what we believe, but we put scripture to that. Baptists have always been very reluctant to adopt any kind of confession of faith. Now, there are some old confessions of faith that are good. I like the 1646 Confession of Faith a lot better than I do the 1689. Everyone has their own preference, but I like that old Baptist Confession of Faith. It was adopted by seven churches in London, by seven particular Baptist churches in London. But there are a few that are older than that. The important thing is, does it have a scriptural basis? Well, now, I'm not going to take time to look at the Apostles' Creed, but I'll tell you, it does not attach any particular scripture to it. And that's the reason why we need to look at it. Well, look what it says. It says, by which he went and preached to spirits in prison. They are now in prison. But when did they go to prison? They went to prison by the flood. These people were preached to by the Spirit of Christ in Noah. Look at the next verse. Which sometime were disobedient. When the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's what Peter here is referencing. When did Christ preach to these people who are now in prison? It was during the days of Noah prior to the flood. God sent the Spirit in to speak to Noah, and Noah preached for 120 years while the ark was in construction. And how many believed what was being preached? Well, I assume all eight that got on the boat, I'll say that they did. And they believed the preaching of Noah. The eight who got on the boat were all adults. And therefore, I assume by that very fact that they were people who were effectually made to believe what Noah was preaching. There was no babies that got on the ark. It was all eight adults. And everyone that got on the ark, they also got off the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. It is God's provision in the time of destruction or death. Christ is our ark of safety. He is the one that we are told to flee to. Trust him. God designed that ark for a particular purpose, to save his elect out of the flood. Christ came for a particular purpose, to save his elect from the flood of judgment that's coming up on the earth. An eternal judgment. When he went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. Now note, would you, the Holy Spirit of God if Christ is working by the Holy Spirit of God even before his natural birth. The birth of Christ, whenever it took place, I believe in the 1st of September, the birth of Christ is not the beginning of his existence. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is the one which the Bible says, without him is not anything made that was made. This universe, this world came into existence because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit worked effectually to bring it in. And Christ was in existence before the world ever came into existence. Remember the story about Abraham having three men come to him? One of them was the Lord, who came to tell Abraham that Sarah was going to bear a child. That was the Lord speaking to Abraham. Pre-incarnation manifestation and the word there is the Lord Jehovah. The word Jehovah is not in the text, but it means the Lord Jehovah. It is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And Christ was preaching in the Spirit. Christ was speaking by the Spirit to Noah in his preaching. Peter says in 2 Peter, no scripture is given by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake. Holy men of God, that's all the Old Testament writers, that's all the Old Testament prophets. They all were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Regardless of what book you're reading, regardless of what part of the Old Testament you're reading, rest assuredly, it was God inspired by the Holy Spirit, and their message came from God. Time and time again, they would say, "The Lord said unto me," or "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me." So it is Noah preaching here by the Spirit of Christ, and he's preaching to those who are now in prison. They're still in prison. Catholic doctrine about purgatory is that it's an intermediary place, that when all souls go through it, if you've lived a fairly good life, it's kind of short term. And if you've lived a bad life, it's long term. And it's where you somewhat pay for your sins. And you're supposed to get better and better and learn how to be more obedient and da-da-da, and you become more godlike. So the doctrine goes, to find that you get good enough, and then you go into heaven. If you don't get good enough, you go to hell. It's intermediary status. There's no scripture for it at all. Well, at all. Now, it says in the Catholic, in the Apostles' Creed, so-called Apostles' Creed, whereby he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, that was not in the original. That was added later on, that term. What is the lower parts of the earth? Well, you'll find that expression in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's the resurrection of Christ. I believe that this actually took place prior to his resurrection that we read about in the Gospels, 40 days after his resurrection. I mean, I believe this is the ascension that took place immediately after his resurrection, when he told the women, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended back to the Father." That's my understanding. May be wrong. That's okay. Now, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And so that's a scripture that they want to use to support that Christ went into hell. Now, first of all, whenever you're interpreting scripture, you must compare scripture with other scripture, and you must support it with the Word of God. There's no scripture anywhere that says that Christ went into hell. Now, I know Acts chapter 2, there's a phrase of scripture there whereby that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but you have it here in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching says in Acts 2, and he says in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave," he's quoting from Psalm 16, David's speaking, "because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now, the word hell there is the Greek word gena, and it's used of, I believe, and I said it is used 18 times in the New Testament. And it means a grave. It means grave. Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Hebrew, and in the Hebrew language from Psalm 16, it's the Greek Hebrew word Sheol, which means a place of departed dead. That's not literal, physical hell. That's a figurative language referring to the place of departed dead. And so it's talking about the fact that Christ went into the grave, quoting from Psalm 16, he went into the grave, and he was not there long enough to become corrupt. The body did not begin to decay. 3 days and three nights. You remember when they went to the tomb of Lazarus, and they said, and they objected when they said, and he said, "Roll the stone away." They objected, said, "He stinketh." And to the Jewish concept, the fourth day was the day of beginning of corruption. Fact better here in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "David is still in the sepulcher, and he stinketh." But not so Christ. His body came forth from the grave after 3 days and three nights, not seeing corruption. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about Ephesians chapter 4? When he ascended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, Psalms 139, you have that very phrase. In Psalms 139, when David is describing the marvelous mystery and the work of God in bringing about conception and bringing about the physical body. And this is the reason why we are opposed to abortion. And David describes it, and he says in Psalms 139, he says, my parts was not hid from you. Psalms 139, I'm reading. I will praise thee. Now let me start reading in verse 13. Psalms 139 and verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul right knoweth. An infant in his mother's womb is the manifestation of the marvelous power of God. It is a miracle every time conception takes place. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about his time in his mother's womb. Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul here was talking about Christ ascended in the lowest part of the earth, he's talking about he came to earth by means of a mother's womb. That's what he's talking about. How humbled, how low down Christ came that he would be made to be in a woman's womb. That's the way by which he received a physical body, that he might become our Redeemer. And so Peter here is saying that Christ went and preached to those who are now in prison. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I put the word now in there because of the tense of the Greek words, which sometime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. By or out of water, the like figure. Now note, would you? He's talking about a figure. The Greek word here means that which is an image, that which depicts something. It is a figure. You see a statue, you say, that's a figure of a whatever you want to say, a person. That's a figure, a statue. It's not the real person, but it represents that person. So Peter here is used by the Holy Spirit of God, a word that we should understand what baptism is. Baptism is a depicting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went to John there at the River Jordan and said, it behoves me to fulfill all righteousness. And John took him and he immersed him. You ought to always understand the word baptized to mean immerse. That's what it means in the Greek. All Greek scholars acknowledge that it means that. The people on the boat, on the ark, they were immersed in water. 40 days. The fountains of the deep opened up. The fountains from above opened up. And this boat was literally immersed in water all around it. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth now save us. Now note, the Holy Spirit put this phrase in you. In here, so we would not misunderstand it. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not add one thing to your salvation. Many people call it a sacrament. Catholics call it a sacrament. Because in baptism, you receive grace. No, you don't receive grace. You are baptized because you've already the object of grace. You've already experienced grace. In baptism, you are expressing your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of immersion that is scriptural, whereby you're depicting what I'm trusting in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in my behalf. Two false doctrines. Number one, purgatory. The second doctrine is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. One of the very first heresies that the early Christians and churches dealt with and what caused the division in Christianity was this concept that we are regenerated in the waters of baptism. Constantine, who was responsible for uniting the Roman Empire with the Catholic Church, the church at Rome, Constantine refused to be baptized, although he understood the doctrine of the Catholic Church, which was that it washes away sin. He refused to be baptized. I'm told, I wasn't there, but I'm reading what the historians say. He refused to be baptized until right before he died because he wanted to be sure all of his sins were washed away. Only thing that satisfied God concerning sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholics say it's the means whereby our waters, our sins are washed away. Baptism is a sacrament instituted by Christ to wash away original sin and all of those we have committed. That's Catholic doctrine. The Campbellites. The Campbellites say, that's the Church of Christ people, by the way. Alexander Campbell began it. This was called the Campbellites. Remission of sins cannot be enjoyed by any person before immersion. In and by the act of immersion, as soon as our bodies are put under the water, at that very instant, all of our former old sins are washed away. That's Alexander Campbell writing. John Wesley said, all who are baptized are at the same time born again. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Carmelites, Methodists, all hold to the benefit of being baptized for the purpose of washing away sins. There were some exceptions among those denominations, but I'm talking about the general rule. Two false doctrines, purgatory and baptismal regeneration. Now, what should we learn from these scriptures? Number one, learn the example of Jesus Christ in suffering. Peter is repeating that theme all the way through. We are not to be vengeful towards those who inflict us. We are to submit to persecution. Our Lord said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are to live the kind of life whereby that without any justification, people falsely will accuse us of being evil people. Be sure that there's no justification in our lives. Oh, I know there's always some who can find some fault, but it should be false accusation. Regardless how they abuse our bodies, what they do to our bodies, to be put to death for the cause of Christ, our Lord, and Peter says, it is an honor to be put to death. Second thing, we should see that the death of Christ was effectual for the salvation of his elect people, that he might bring us unto God. And you have been brought unto God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thirdly, we should see here that the long-suffering of God. Peter says, uses this very term, which sometime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God is long-suffering both to his elect and to the non-elect. 2 Peter chapter 3. This verse of Scripture has been so abused. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn one page too many. The Lord, verse 9, 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. To usward. Who is the us? Well, the first chapter of 1 Peter will tell you that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter is talking about God's elect people, and God is long-suffering to usward. For what purpose? That not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. God is not trying to get anybody saved. He's already saved them by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He is long-suffering, waiting for the time of your coming to the time and place ordained by God when you should experience regeneration and conversion. It's God's time. It's a time to be born and time to die. There's a time to be spiritually born. It's not because you make a decision, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, brings you to Jesus Christ. And God is long-suffering to us. Oh, some don't come. You think about the thief on the cross. Oh, that thief on the cross enjoying heaven today because God was long-suffering, waiting for the appointed time when the Holy Spirit of God would reveal to him Jesus Christ. He is long-suffering towards the wicked. We would like to see God's judgment immediately. Oh, why do wicked people, why did they allow to prosper? Why does God let them go on living? God has a purpose. I don't know what it is. God is not the author of sin. But I do know this. God controls the events to accomplish his will. Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. I don't know anything about that man. I just suspect the man is an ungodly man. But he did something that God had purposed for him to do. He made a decree that all the world could be taxed. For what reason? Because it was divinely appointed that Jesus Christ should be born in Bethlehem. And Joseph had to take Mary, though she was heavy with child, to Bethlehem to register and to pay his taxes. Because Caesar Augustus, an ungodly man, made a decree that all the world should be taxed. I don't know why evil happens, except to say there's an all-wise God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I take peace and comfort in that. That does not mean to justify. That does not mean to put blame on God at all. But only God can bring good out of the evil. Understand that. Only God can bring good out of evil. A child can be conceived out of wedlock, but still be one of God's elect people. Understand that. If you don't remember, in days past, there was a black lady who used to sing at Billy Graham's meetings. What was her name? Ethel Waters, yes. Oh, I used to enjoy hearing her sing. I believe she used to sing, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." She was a woman who was conceived out of a rape. Does that mean that the rape is justified? No. But God's sovereignty can bring about that which honors him, even when wickedness abounds. My wife and I were blessed to go back up to the mountains these past few weeks, and a lot of people do it. Go up to the mountains and see the trees and all their color. Glorious, wonderful to see these trees and all their color. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing. Man cannot paint a picture like that. When the sun is shining on those red and yellow trees, I tell you, it is a glorious manifestation of the handwork of God. But do you know why those trees change color? Because of sin. Because of sin. Not the tree's sin, but Adam and Eve's sin. There was no death until Adam and Eve sinned. But in that bringing the process about of the death of those trees and the removing of those leaves and the changing of those leaves, there is a manifestation of the marvelous wisdom and power of God. And when you see it, you say, nobody could do this but God. Even in that event, the dying of those trees, the handiwork of the Lord is manifested. You, as one of God's elect people, are a manifestation of God's marvelous power of grace. And God was long-suffering to you-ward and us-ward, that none of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. Why? Let me read it. Romans, the 9th chapter. I'm reading from the Word of God. Romans chapter 9. Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, long suffering, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. There are people in hell today that heard Noah preach. Think about that. There are people in hell today who heard Noah preach and who are suffering the punishment of hell. The rich man is still in hell, begging for a drop of water. You and I, by God's mercy and grace, have been delivered not merely from the punishment of hell, but we've been made to be vessels of his grace and mercy and been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, Savior, and our great High Priest. And God's blessings flow to us because of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who suffered and died on the cross, the just for the unjust, because you ordained him to be our Savior. And you sent him forth, gave him a body, a sinless body, that went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. And we thank you today that he has been resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we meet here today to rejoice in and to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, which assures us not only of our resurrection, but of our salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died for us and redeemed us. We look forward to his coming again. We pray, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit might make your word to be effectual to the hearts of your people, that we would rejoice in Christ as our Redeemer and our Savior. I pray again for your mercy upon our nation. O Lord, if it be your will, for your elect's sake, throughout the world, Lord, throughout the world, righteous, godly people are suffering today. May you be pleased, Lord, to deliver them. Stay the evil hands that are trying to destroy them. May you be pleased, Lord, to spare their lives, defend them. And we pray that you would soon send your Son. Oh, that we would see the Lord break through the glorious skies, and that we as his people will be caught up to meet the Lord forever and ever. Hasten that day, Lord, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, dear Savior, come. Come for your people, that you might take us to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man of Sorrows. What a name.